Yeah, it should be. Yeah. Right.
We're going through a brief study of 1 John.
Sorry.
Nope.
I'm bugging you all night.
We're 1 John has 5 chapters, and we're going to do a chapter a week, which leaves us enough time just to do kind of a brief overview. So it's going to be a real challenge to me, challenge to you, I think, just to kind of condense it down and really get the meat that we can out of 1 John in that time we have. So if everybody could turn with me, 1 John chapter 1. There is a really very good commentary book on 1 John I'd like to recommend to you all. It's called Maximum Joy. And as most of you probably know, my attention and energies have been focused the last few weeks on the wedding of my daughter, Carissa, getting ready for that. Otherwise, I would have thought, I think, to recommend this as maybe a companion textbook to this class, but I didn't think of it. But it's available through the Grace Evangelical Society. You can get them online, faithalone.org, on your computer, faithalone.org. And it's called Maximum Joy by David Anderson. He's a pastor of a rather large church down in Texas, I guess. Talked to him a couple times on the phone. He seems like a very nice guy. And, well, let's just start with reading 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and which was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Okay, I believe 1 John is a very misunderstood book. A lot of things we want to go over, try and present it correctly. So you can pray for me in that. But first of all, we want to notice just from these verses that the star of 1 John, you could say, is that eternal life which was with the Father. Now, 1 John starts off, he sounds quite a bit like the Gospel of John at the beginning. Remember, the Gospel of John starts off, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, of the Word of life. Sounds very similar. But one difference is, in the Gospel of John, the star is clearly Jesus Christ himself, the Word. In 1 John, it's the Word of life. And John uses a neuter pronoun here, that which was from the beginning. That's neuter. Whereas if his focus was Christ himself, he'd use a masculine pronoun. But his focus is that life. So it's the Word, the Logos, which John uses to describe Christ, certainly. But that word logos also means message, declaration, expression. And here, John's focus is the Word of life. It's the message, the declaration of that life. Okay? Neuter pronoun. That life was in God, with God, and expressed through Jesus Christ, his Son, manifested through Christ. And that's what 1 John is all about. That life, that eternal, true life of God himself, manifested through Christ, now to be manifested through his saints. So this is what I have for the theme of 1 John. the true eternal life of God. It was manifested or made known in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that life, God intends to be shared freely. And that, by the way, is what fellowship really means. Sharing. Partnership. Participation. So that life, God intends to be shared and to be experienced fully and manifested again in the world through God's children. So once that life was manifested through the man Jesus Christ, and God wants that life to be continue to be manifested through God's children, His saints, as we walk in fellowship with Him, in close, intimate association with God. Okay, so that's the thrust of the epistle. A few important facts I'd like to establish to help us understand it. Number one, in this epistle, John is going to deal with some false teaching. Some false teaching had made inroads in the assembly or assemblies to which John is writing. A lot of folks think he was writing to the assembly at Ephesus. That's not sure, it's not established. But whatever assembly or assemblies John was writing to, this false teaching had some influence. And it seems to have been an early form of what's called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is a religion or a belief system that comes from the Greek word gnosis, which is their word for knowledge, knowing. Okay? And don't have time to go into a lot of depth and detail about what Gnosticism is. All the commentaries on 1 John, they deal with that up front. They talk about Gnosticism, what it meant. I've given you 3 pages in this handout on Gnosticism to help you understand that. So if you could take a look at that by next week, that would truly be wonderful. But next week, probably talk a little bit about Gnosticism too. Okay? Again, you want to remember Gnosticism is built on the idea of knowing. That's how they believe people got saved or got to know God. Through knowledge, through understanding of these secret truths. Okay? And Gnosticism also believed that all matter was evil, and that God was entirely pure and transcendent, another realm, another sphere. And so they denied the incarnation of Christ because that would be saying God took on a human body, and human bodies are matter, and matter is evil, and God is altogether pure and transcendent and can't have fellowship with fallen matter. All right? So one thing John's going to really do is emphasize the truth of the incarnation of Christ, because Gnosticism denied that. Okay? More important than that is to realize, I think, that 1 John was written to believers. Now, a lot of what you find out there, the various commentaries, studies on 1 John, they approach it from the perspective that John is giving us tests of life, how we can determine whether we're saved or not. Okay? He that is born again doth not commit sin, John says at one point in this epistle. And some folks have taken that as a test of life. A true Christian won't be sinning. Okay, is that true? How many of us here are really saved then? Okay? And then they have ways around that. Well, a true Christian won't sin habitually. He won't sin very often. Okay? He won't sin continuously. But that is really stretching the Greek. It's not valid. So, no, I don't believe 1 John is given to give us tests of life, how to determine if we're saved. John repeatedly affirms to these people they are saved. Okay, let's look at just a couple verses. Again, we don't have time to look at too many, but 1 John 2, verse 1. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, And that's literally my little born ones. Now, who would John speak to as born ones? Unsaved or saved? Saved people, born again. John makes quite an emphasis of that in his gospel. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he says in chapter 1, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name, who are born not of the flesh, but of God. Okay? So John is addressing born ones in this epistle. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Do the lost have an advocate with the Father? What on earth would an advocate do for the unsaved? Find them an easier niche in hell? Verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, John is speaking two groups here. One group he includes himself in, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. The other group is the world. So John is writing to these folks. He includes himself in the same group. He says, we, our. To whom is he writing? The other group is the world. He's writing to saved people, isn't he? Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's two groups, the unsaved world and another group which has John as a member. And that group also includes the readers. So John is writing to saved people here. And then verse 12, I think, makes it clearer. 1 John 2, verse 12. I write unto you little children, again, little born ones, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Would John say that to unsaved people? I'm writing unto you because your sins are forgiven you. 1 John 2, verse 20. But ye have an unction or anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Would John say that to unsaved people? Ye know all things? No. Unsaved, God will have them all to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. The unsaved need to know a lot of things. They need to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. John wouldn't write to the unsaved, ye know all things. Verse 21, 1 John 2:21, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. 1 John 2:24, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain or abide in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Now the word remain and the word continue and the word abide in that verse are all one and the same word in the Greek. It's the word abide or continue. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall abide in you, ye also shall abide in the Son and in the Father. Again, does not seem John could say words like that to unsaved people. 1 John 2:27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him. 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Again, it seems strictly impossible, ridiculous to me, that John could say that to unsaved people. Now are we the sons of God? And you notice he's not even questioning it. There's no hint of doubt here. It's the strongest kind of affirmation. Now are we the sons of God? 1 John 4 and verse 4. Ye are of God, little born ones, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So, made a point of emphasizing this because I believe it's absolutely crucial to understanding 1 John, that we see that John has no doubt as to the salvation, the saved status of these readers. He's not questioning that. He's assuring them of that in strongest words you can find in the New Testament, I believe. So he's not giving this epistle to give us tests of life. Maybe we could say tests of fellowship. Okay? John is giving us perhaps tests of fellowship. Not are you saved, but are you enjoying your salvation? Are you experiencing your salvation to the fullest extent? Are you in fellowship? Are you abiding in Christ? Because I think we know you can be a Christian and not walk real closely with God. Isn't that true? And don't we all do that at times? Not walk as closely with God as we should? And thankfully, graciously, God gives us a chance to repent and to return to Him. Over and over again. Okay, along with that, and something I think is very helpful to understanding 1 John, is we see that John, in this epistle, is expanding on themes the Lord introduced in the Upper Room Discourse. Now, the Upper Room Discourse is four chapters in the Gospel of John. John 13, 14, 15, and 16. And sometimes folks include 17. It's called the Upper Room Discourse because it all started in the upper room that was reserved by the apostles for the Lord Jesus to have his last supper with his 12 disciples. So they set aside a room, and some folks believe it was a room belonging to Mark or Mark's mother, and that's where they set up and had the last Passover. And you remember, Jesus at that time, he crouched down and he washed the feet of the disciples and he told them great truths of the coming of the Holy Spirit and how he had reserved a place for them in heaven, many mansions for us. All that's part of the Upper Room Discourse. Now, it didn't all take place in the upper room, but as the Passover dinner ended, they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And as they went to the Mount of Olives, they probably passed vineyards. And Jesus spoke of the vine and the branches in John 15. That probably was not in the upper room, but in the fields as they walked to the Mount of Olives. And then John 17 is Christ's high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. So it's called the Upper Room Discourse because it started there, but it wasn't all necessarily in that location. But there are some great truths in those four chapters of John's Gospel. Now, many of us know John's Gospel chiefly as the most wonderful and perfect evangelism tool. And John says that's why he wrote his Gospel. John 20, verse 31, John says, I didn't write everything to you that Jesus did and said, but these have I written that ye might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that ye might have life in his name. John 20, verse 31. So John right there says, I gave you this gospel largely as the most perfect evangelism tool. It's a great gospel tract to lead folks to Christ. And when the Iron Curtain went down, and American evangelists went over to Russia, what did they take with them? Boxes and boxes and boxes of Gospels of John. Okay, so that's a great purpose of the Gospel of John, evangelism. But you get to these four chapters, and it's no longer evangelism. In these four chapters, and then John 17 as well, Jesus is laying the truths that will later encompass truth for the church, church doctrine. It's called grace truths in seed form or in kernel form. And these are the truths that are expanded on in the epistles. And these are truths not to lead someone to Christ, but to build up believers in the faith. Okay? Having to do with the Holy Spirit and our walk and enjoying the salvation that we do have. Now look with me at John chapter 16. Am I talking too loud? I have the microphone on and I kind of forget. Am I bellowing? It's okay. John 16, verse 12. Jesus said, now remember, picture this. This is his last evening with his disciples, the men he's been absolutely closest to for the last 3.5 years, his whole public ministry. These are the men who are the closest to him on the face of the earth. And he's shared things with them, he's eaten with them, he's traveled with them. And here is last night with them, he says this, John 16, verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Even after 3.5 years of close association with Jesus, they weren't ready to bear some of the things he had to say to them. But he says, verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. So Jesus says, even in this upper room discourse, there's things I want to share with you you can't handle right now. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring you into all truth. Now, I believe all the epistles in the New Testament fulfill this promise that Jesus makes in the upper room. But I think 1 John does especially. Because the themes in 1 John are identical to the themes introduced by Jesus in the upper room, and a lot of the language is the same. It's strikingly similar language, same themes. It's as if Jesus is here again in person expanding on those truths he started in the upper room. It's like this is the second session, you know, the advanced session of what I began in the upper room. Okay, and again, there's a page in your handout that talks about some of those themes introduced in the upper room, continued in 1 John. One of them is the idea of cleansing for fellowship. Jesus stooped down and he washed the feet of the disciples. And you remember he comes to Peter and Peter says, no way, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord. Because the feet were the most despised part of the body. Okay, they have an all-over bath at a public bathhouse in the Roman Empire in those days, but then they walked through the streets, and they didn't have the nice concrete pavement we have today, not so nice in some places, and they didn't have the most excellent sanitation, a lot of animals running around, a lot of livestock, and they walked in sandals. Okay, so they're clean all over from the bathhouse, but then they walk to wherever they're going, and they get their feet sullied. And the Jews thought that was very defiling, not just unsanitary, but unsanctified. Okay? They thought that was ceremonially defiling. So they would provide a servant at the door, many houses, if you could afford one, to wash the feet of any guests. Okay? And this was a lowly task. A house slave would do it. And the feet are the most despised part of the body. And the stuff you picked up from the roads is defiling. So now this is Jesus who stoops down and washes the feet of the disciple, not a house slave. He assumes this most lowly task. And Peter says, you will now wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, you and I have no part together. Now he's not saying there, you can't be saved. Peter was already saved at that point. Jesus says to them in the upper room, ye are clean, all of you, except one, the son of perdition. That was Judas. Okay? All of them were saved at that point. But he's saying Peter cannot have fellowship with him if he does not go through this cleansing. Now, what Jesus did in washing their feet was symbolic. That was physical. But what he was referring to there was spiritual. Okay? You can't have fellowship with Christ unless you allow him to cleanse you. Because we are saved one time. We have that all over bath. And we're clean every whit. But then as we walk through this world, we pick up defilement. We sin here and there. And that doesn't affect our salvation. It affects our fellowship. And so we have to be cleansed. And that's exactly what John says in 1 John 1:7, 1 John 1:9. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And very similar in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have that ongoing cleansing. Jesus introduced it in the upper room, continues it, expands upon it in 1 John. And I think that will help you understand the epistle if you see that. And then, in addition to that, not only is John addressing believers, not only does he not doubt or question their salvation, 1 John, he speaks to them very intimately. It's been said that 1 John is one of the two most intimate books in the Bible. You know what the other one might be? Song of Solomon. 1 John, Song of Solomon. John is speaking in-house or in family, you could say. Now, you know when Fred Sr., when Fred Schwarzbecker does the announcements, Family Bible Hour, he knows that there may be out there, and he's probably seen them, there may be visitors out there. And some of those visitors may be unsaved. So Fred wisely says things that include everybody, right? He says things that wouldn't offend even an unsaved visitor that's a guest in our chapel that morning. But then in a more intimate gathering like this one, or a Wednesday night, or the Lord's Supper, and everybody there, Fred knows, is a believer, they've been coming for a long time, they're regulars, then he speaks of things that we all know. Okay? He'll share things that you would know. You'd know this situation. You know what's going on with Judy's brother. Okay? And so we're speaking in family now. We're speaking in-house. There's an understanding we share. Do the same thing in new tribes. You know, if someone is speaking, he's a pastor, a visiting pastor, and he's speaking in chapel, he may say things that we know in general, but if another new tribe's missionary comes and speaks, he can share things that only new tribers would know, because there's a new tribe's culture, you know, or subculture, or counterculture, I don't know. But we speak in family more intimately because we share in common this understanding, this relationship. That's the way John is speaking throughout 1 John. So he says, my little children, he says, beloved, and he assumes a certain understanding. Okay, with that in mind, let's look again, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Okay, there John is speaking of an experience that only the apostles had in terms of their close physical association with Jesus. That which we have seen with our eyes. They saw Jesus in many different contexts, many different situations. And they saw him from a distance, and they saw him up close. That which we have heard, they heard him preach. They heard him speak to lepers and to Syrophoenician women and to crowds, to multitudes, many different situations. There's two different words for see here, that which we have seen with our eyes and then that which we have looked upon. And the second word, looked upon, is a much closer and more intimate gazing. Now you're gazing in a way that you're inspecting something closely. Okay? And then he says, which our hands have handled of the word of life. Now, that close physical association the disciples had with Jesus, we can never have. That's something unique to them. But there's something they experienced there that they very much want to share. John says, that word of life was manifested unto us, and we have witnessed it. And then he goes on, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Okay, the close association that John and the other apostles had with Christ, we can share in that. Not in the physical way, but in the spiritual fellowship. John witnessed that life, it was manifested to him, and he had fellowship with that life, still does at the time he's writing this, and that he wants to share with his readers. Okay, so even though we will never touch physically the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, in this worldly plane, we'll never physically associate with him on the close level the apostles did, we can have as close a spiritual fellowship with him as they did. Okay? And that is one of the impacting things of 1 John. That's what John wants to get across. Ye also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father. So even though the physical we can't enjoy to the same extent, the spiritual fellowship we can. Okay? And John says, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Okay? His objective here is that these folks have maximum joy at a sustained level. Now, a lot of folks, unsaved in particular, but even some Christians, sometimes tend to think of God as his cosmic killjoy. He wants to take away all my fun, you know? If I become a Christian, I'll have to give up all my fun. And if I become a real committed Christian, boy, forget it, you know? Join a convent. There, bye-bye fun, because he's a cosmic killjoy. John says the very opposite here. He says, I want you to know joy. I want you to know the fullest kind of joy possible. And that's exactly what Jesus said, too. Guess where? In the upper room. Look with me at John 15. Actually, on the way to Gethsemane. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. John 15, verse 11. John 15, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Same thing in John 16, verse 24. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. So it's God's intense desire that we have joy and that we have it at a maximum level on a sustained basis. Okay? How is that done? By walking in fellowship. God has made provision, and this is laid out in 1 John, so that we can walk in fellowship continually, and that fellowship need not be broken. Okay, because all we have to do is walk in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ is constantly cleansing us. That blood was only spilled once, but it continues to be applied over and over and over again as often as it's needed. And so we don't even have to step out of that circle of fellowship. God has made provision for that. So even people, Christians, who continue to sin can walk in continual fellowship. When we walk in fellowship, what happens? We are sharing Christ's life. That life is being experienced by us to the full. It's being manifested to the world. God is being glorified, and we get fullness of joy. Okay, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, I think. God says, I created him for my glory. We were created to glorify God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, you know, written in 1647, says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So that's our purpose for existing. That's the reason God created us. And the only way we're ever going to find fulfillment and joy in this life is if we're fulfilling the purpose for which we exist, which is to glorify God. So God says he wants for us maximum joy, fullness of joy. And that is not incompatible with God being glorified. The two go hand in hand. They both happen when I walk in fellowship with Christ. And then I'm sharing in his life. I'm experiencing that life to the full. It's being manifested through me. God gets glory. I get maximum joy because I'm fulfilling the very purpose for which I'm created. Okay, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So John says he wants us to have fellowship with him. Here is the irreducible basis of fellowship. God is light. So if we're going to have fellowship with God, there's got to be a commonality, because God is light, in him is no darkness at all. It's 1,000% light. It literally says there is not a speck of darkness in him. Okay? In him is no darkness at all. Okay, what does that mean, though? God is light. Well, light is a common metaphor for God. John's not the only one that uses it. Paul does. It's in the Old Testament, too. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. It's a common metaphor. What does it mean? Well, a couple things about light. Number one, we think of light as pure, don't we? Whoever has heard of dirty light, okay? We think of light as pure. And another thing about light is it reveals. Light reveals. Light reveals truth. The truth of who God is, the truth of who I am. And it also reveals all that's ugly and opposed to God. You bring light into a room and it shows all the grungy places where we didn't clean so well, right? You bring light into a room. I probably told you this before, when we first moved into the building we're in, New Tribes Bible School, in the 60s. It wasn't built to be New Tribes Bible School, you know. It was built to be a luxury hotel, and then it was used as VA hospital and a tubercular sanitarium. And then it lay unoccupied for a decade or more. And when the missionaries moved in, there were already house guests, cockroaches, thousands of them. And I'm told, I wasn't around at the time, but I'm told missionaries would go out for the evening, have dinner and fellowship with friends, and they'd return, they'd go to their rooms, they'd turn the light on, and clickety-clickety-click, thousands of cockroaches would scurry across the floor. The light showed up those cockroaches. They were comfortable in the darkness, but the light exposed them. So light shows the truth of who God is, shows who I am. It also exposes the ugly things that are counter to God. All right. 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Okay, again, for there to be fellowship, there must be commonality. The prophet Amos said, can two walk together except they be agreed? Okay. Paul said, righteousness can't have fellowship with unrighteousness. So here, if we say we have fellowship with him, but really we're walking in darkness, John says we lie and do not the truth. You're going to have fellowship with God, it's got to be on that irreducible basis of light. If you don't have fellowship with him in the light, you don't have fellowship with him at all. Okay, so we know how this happens. It's the hypocrisy in the church that the unsaved people, the unchurched, say, that's why I never go to church. All the hypocrisy. Those guys stand up there and preach a wonderful sermon, and then they're visiting the bars and whatever, you know. Okay, we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. Unfortunately, it's all too true. We're past the days of Ananias and Sapphira, but if we still lived in those days, I suppose there'd be a lot more coffins around. Okay? Because we do manage to conceal that sometimes and put on a show of walking in fellowship with God. Now, two things here at the end of the verse. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, notice at the end it says we lie and do not the truth. Two little phrases there, and I'd like to tell you this is called a pleonasm. It's called pleonasm. That's just a figure of speech that means repetition. Okay, we lie and do not the truth. Two statements that are parallel, and they're not actually identical. Okay, the second statement varies a little bit from the first. They're related. But the second statement in a pleonasm sometimes amplifies the first, sometimes gives additional information or specifies. But I want to deal with this because John uses this like four or five times, and there's a lot of folks that misunderstand 1 John. Part of the reason is because of this very thing we see right here. Okay? He says, we lie and do not the truth. And this is a simple figure of speech. You'll notice the first phrase just identifies that this is a lie or a deception. But the second phrase tells how it's affecting our life. Okay? We lie and we do not practice the truth, or we do not the truth. First phrase identifies the lie. Second one tells how it's affecting our life. And that's what 1 John is all about, living that life. So John's very, very concerned with that. He identifies this as a lie or deception. Now let me tell you how this is affecting your Christian life or your fellowship. Okay? He does the same thing in verse 8, same thing in verse 10, and then at least once more in chapter 2. And it's important. Okay? And we'll find out a little bit why later. Okay, we lie and do not the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Okay, so 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 is the error or false way. Verse 7 is the solution. If we walk in the light. God is light. In him is not a speck of darkness. If we want fellowship with him and maximum joy and glory to God, then we've got to walk in the light. Now, how on earth do we do that? Well, again, light represents two things to us. Number one, purity. We know we can't walk in 100% purity, you and I, because we still have sin natures. And John, I'll tell you, is not going to be one to deny that Christians sin. As you'll see in verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. So he certainly realizes Christian sin. So we can't walk in 100% purity. You know, unsaved sinners can't walk in purity at all. Okay? Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Who can walk in purity? New creations in Christ. Okay? New creations in Christ can walk in purity because that life that was in the Father, that same life is in me. And even though I'm not 100% pure, that life is. Okay, look with me at Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll wrap it up here. I did get just a little bit of a late start, so just a little bit of an excuse. Ephesians 4, verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. If any man be in Christ, Paul says, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. If you were a man in Adam, you could not walk in purity at all. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are a man in Christ. You are a new creation. And so John challenges us on that level. Walk in the light is walk in that life which we share with him, which is revealed in Christ in the Word. That's what it means to walk in the light. Now, I won't develop that further. We'll spend some time on it next week because I've already gone over. But see, it interested me a few years ago, so I began to teach 1 John at the Bible school, that John doesn't deal at all with the idea, I am crucified with Christ. My old man is crucified. John doesn't mention that at all. Paul does. Paul gives us all that information. Why does John not even refer to that? But what John does do is he keeps addressing these folks as little born ones. Okay? And I think this is the reason why. Back in college, we had 100 level courses, which were introductory. Psych 101, Philosophy 101. Then we had 200 level courses, 300 level, 400 level courses. You start to get into graduate level. I only took a couple 400 level courses. Okay? John, 1 John is a 400 level course. John is not even writing to that old, unsaved creation. He's writing entirely to new creations in Christ. And he addresses them at that level. He doesn't talk about the old man being crucified because that's a given from the beginning with him. He assumes that stance from the beginning. Listen to what Lehman Strauss says. In this epistle, the term little children is more than a mark of identification. It is an appeal to the new man in Christ, an appeal to the highest and holiest that is in him. It is used here to draw believers together into a realization of their partnership with God and with one another. Their spiritual development depended somewhat upon their appreciation of this relationship. 1 John has been called the sanctum sanctorum of the New Testament, taking the believer across the threshold into the fellowship of the Father and his family. It is the family epistle. Though it may have been written with the churches of Asia Minor in mind, its broader application is to all Christians of this entire church age, the one true church, Christ's body, made up of God's children. So again, John speaks very in family here, very intimately, and he speaks to them entirely as new creations. So that comes to bear when I walk in the light. When John asked me to walk in the light, part of walking in the light is walking, believing the truth that I am a new creation in Christ, and I share that life. Okay? And that walk then becomes a real possibility for me by the grace of God. All right. We'll leave it there for now and pick it up at that point next week.